Well, we come this morning to what I had anticipated would be our final study in these great verses in John 17, but the more I reflected on them these past days, the more I thought we might profitably spend one more Sunday considering these great words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which encapsulate for us his great high priestly prayer for his church as he faces the cross. And here in these verses, indeed throughout these chapters in John's Gospel, which have been called the Upper Room Discourse, we are privileged to see into the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate his soul. You are not to think for one moment that our Lord Jesus is ministering here to his disciples dispassionately. You are not to think that he is quietly and reflectively ministering to them and lifting up his heart to his Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to feel the shadow of the cross penetrating his soul. As far back as John chapter 12, he prays to his Father, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Something of the unimaginableness of what the cross would mean for him was beginning to penetrate his own soul. And yet here we find our Lord Jesus Christ facing the prospect of becoming the great substitute sin bearer of his people. Here we find him not preoccupied with himself and with those great weighty burdens that were crushing his soul, but here we find him preoccupied with his disciples, taken up with the concerns and the cares and the needs of his people, the church, in all the ages. And what is it in these verses our Lord Jesus Christ prays for his church in all the ages? He has prayed for his disciples. He has prayed most particularly that these men who would be embedded into the very foundation of his church on earth, he has prayed for their protection from the evil one. He has prayed for their sanctification by the truth. And as he widens his horizons to all the edges of the earth and through all the ages of history, what is it our Lord Jesus Christ prays for his church? Well, first of all, he prays that we may be one as he and his Father are one. And secondly, and this I trust we will consider next Sunday morning, he prays that we might see his glory. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, the church in all the ages, throughout all the earth, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." And then secondly, in verse 24, "Father, I will that those that you have given me may be with me where I am and see my glory." He prays that we may be one, and he prays that we may see his glory. And so this morning I want us to consider these verses, really 20 through 23, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ again and again lifting up his heart and praying that his Father might ensure that his people be one, even as he himself is one with his Father. How then are we to understand this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be one as he and his Father are one? Well, right at the outset, we need first, I think, to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for believers who are already one. He is not praying that we will become one because we are not one. He is praying for those who in the gospel have been made one by God's Spirit as the result of God's purpose and through the atoning sacrifice of his Son Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this, for example, in Galatians 3. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, singular, and heirs according to the promise. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Our Lord Jesus Christ here is not praying that his people, that is those who believe in him through the apostolic gospel, he is not praying that we will become one, but rather that our oneness, our unity, which already has been created by the purpose of God and by the work of Christ and by the application of the Spirit, that our already existing unity will reflect that glorious unity that identifies the Son's relationship with the Father. I pray that those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There is a basic presupposition to what our Lord is praying here, and it is that in the gospel, his people have been made one in him. That's why he prays for those, verse 20, who will believe in me through their message. And he identifies there two common or unified means by which we are brought into that gospel unity. We are brought into it by believing into Christ. That's the common identifying feature that is true of every Christian everywhere. We have believed into Christ. And we have done so by believing the testimony of the apostles. We have done so by believing the veracity of the Spirit-inspired gospel penned by Christ's divinely inspired apostles. Christian unity, in other words, is centered in Christ and is forged by the gospel of Christ. Our union is in him or into him. He is, by the Spirit, the great bond of our union. In other words, by believing into Christ, you are thereby united to everyone else who has believed into Christ. They become your brothers and your sisters. They become fellow citizens with you of the kingdom of God. They become fellow sons and daughters with you, heirs together with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have a common Father, a common Savior, a common salvation, a common destiny. Christian believers are one. Christian unity is not an ecclesiastical construction, it is a gospel creation. It is the fruit of our union with the triune God. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples as he bade them farewell? And he said to them, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian unity is not an ecclesiastical construction. It is a gospel creation. And this, I think, is the great thrust of verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, what is that glory that Christ has given to his people, to his church, that they may be one as he and the Father are one? Well, it's very striking that there is a remarkable linguistic identity or parallel between that verse 22 and what we saw, I think, last time in verse 12. Where Jesus says, while I was with them, that is the disciples, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you have given me. And he had spoken earlier in verse 11, Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, if I'm right in seeing here, a correspondence or an identity. What our Lord is speaking about here is this, I think. Verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me. What was the glory that the Father gave to the Son? It was that he might reveal the name. That in him the great and glorious triune identity of God might be disclosed to the world. And so he says, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've seen that that is a recurring theme throughout these chapters in John's Gospel. The disciples are struggling. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He introduces them to the great doctrine of the Trinity. I and the Father are one. I live in the Father, and the Father lives in me. In Jesus Christ, the name, the glory, that which is God, is made known. And Jesus says, I have given them that glory. They have become, as it were, part of that glory. They have been incorporated into the name. Christian unity is given by Christ to all who believe in him. I have given them that name. They had believed in him. And it is as we are incorporated by faith and by God's electing purpose into the triune God, into the glory that is God, there we find our unity, and there we are brought into a unity that is increasingly to approximate and reflect on earth the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, nowhere in the Scriptures are we urged to create Christian unity. Christian unity is a fact. It is a gospel creation. It is a reality. We are not to construct it. We are not to create it. But we are to maintain it, develop it, mature it, and by God's grace, complete it. It is a fact, Christian unity, but, as we only know only too well, it is a reality that can be marred and that can be ruptured by our pride and by our disobedience. And so Paul can write to the Christians in Ephesus, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And how are we to do that? Well, he says in the previous verse, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There is only one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is all, over all and through all and in all. There is only one. But because of pride and arrogance and disobedience, selfishness, we can rupture that unity. We can mar it. And so Paul says, make every effort to keep it. Spare no effort. It's a remarkably strong verb that he uses. Give every sinew of your being to maintaining the unity of the Spirit. You have an illustration of this, I think, in Philippians 4, where Paul, in the midst of his letter to the Philippians, pauses and turns, as it were, to two ladies in the congregation and says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to agree together in the Lord. Now, I think it's very striking that he doesn't say, now, tell me more about this disagreement, that we might, first of all, understand who's in the right and who's in the wrong. Now, not that Paul is not concerned about that. Of course he would be. But he's saying to these sisters in the Lord, agree together. Agree together. In a sense, he's saying, if I can almost push it to get you to think, in a sense, he's saying, it doesn't really matter who's right and who's wrong. Now, in another sense, of course, it does. But he's saying, it's the way you handle your differences that matter. Agree together, he says, in the Lord. And so here in John 17, at least I think, our Lord is praying that we will be one, that is to say, that our fellowship and our relationships, our already existing unity in Christ, will reflect the oneness of the one who has begotten us again to a living hope in the gospel. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer here presupposes the disruptive, divisive, self-willed presence of sin yet remaining in the lives of all of his people, in all of the ages. His prayer is given because he knows that we have yet within us the remnants of corruption, the fact of indwelling sin. And more than that, his prayer presupposes the divisive, destructive activity of the devil. And so he prays, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And in a sense, he is praying that the Father would guard his people and help his people to put to death what is earthly in them, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to resist the devil. Christian unity is created by the gospel when it brings us into saving union with Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in these words that our Lord tells us what believing in him entails, the believing that brings us into saving union with Christ and into union with all who have believed into Christ. It entails, he says here, believing their message. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, I think in these days we need to categorically affirm afresh these basic, principal biblical truths. that union with Christ is entered into through our believing the once for all given apostolic gospel. The gospel that brings us by God's grace into union with Christ and into union with the people of Christ is not an evolving phenomenon. It's not something that takes on the characteristics of the age and is transmuted into the idioms of the age. It is that which God has once for all given by His Spirit to His people in His Son. It is the defined, God-defined gospel that has been penned for us by the apostles and inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. It is what the New Testament calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the great constant, the unchanging, unchangeable gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very striking, I think, here that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as being the very heart and center of that apostolic message. I pray also for those who will believe into Me through their message. The apostolic gospel is presented to us that we might believe in a person, that we might be brought to see our need of a person, that we might be brought to put our hope and our trust for time and eternity in a person who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, crucified and risen. And that's why Paul can say to the Galatians, we are all one in Christ Jesus. It is your relationship to Jesus Christ that determines whether you are in saving union with God and in saving union with the people of God, because in that sense there is no salvation outside the church. For what is the church? It is the saved people of Christ. This, I think, we can perhaps think of as Adam in reverse. In Adam, all humanity experienced division and death. But in the last Adam, in Christ Himself, God is fashioning and forming a new humanity. In Adam, there was division and death. In Jesus Christ there is unity and life. For He is Adam in reverse. He is the last Adam who has come to create in Himself a new humanity. And He by the Spirit is the great bond of union in that new humanity. Well, what then are the principal features of truly Christian unity that our Lord is praying the church might increasingly grow into and reflect in its life on earth? Well, there's so much we could say here. Let me just highlight three things, I think, from the passage. It is first a spiritual unity. It is secondly a scriptural unity. It is thirdly a visible unity. First of all, it is a spiritual unity. Verse 21, I pray for those who will believe in Me through their message that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. I think it's here that we find ourselves out of our depth. The unity of the church on earth is to mirror in some creaturely analogous way that ineffable unfathomable, indescribable unity that exists in the triune God, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, theologians throughout the ages have pondered these words and found themselves, all of them, confessing that they are out of their depths. The Lord is not saying that he loses his individuality in the Father, and that the Father loses his individuality in the Son. They remain Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet there is a coherence. There is a mutual indwelling. There is a oneness that embraces the threeness, and a threeness that embraces the oneness. And there are no analogies. There are no analogies that can help us, I think, really understand what our Lord is saying, except to say this, that blessed, glorious, ineffable union of Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who is one and yet who is three and yet who is one, that ineffable union is to be mirrored and echoed amidst the diversity of God's church on earth. In other words, the unity is of the Spirit. Paul speaks about that, doesn't he? Ephesians 4. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. It is a unity that is fashioned and forged at the deepest level. It is created by the Spirit. It is sustained by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who brings the presence and the identity of the triune God into our lives and into our midst. I suppose Paul does in some sense seek to use an analogy, that of the body. Christ is the head, 1 Corinthians 12. He is the head, and we, by virtue of our union with the head, are joined to the body, joined to one another. We belong to one another. We are part of one another. It's a union that is spiritual, for it is the union of the twice born. It is the union of the Spirit renewed. It is the union of those who have been joined to Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual union. It transcends all that is visible and cultural and national and ecclesiastical. But secondly, it is, as we have seen, a scriptural unity. The Lord speaks here in verse 20 about those who believe in him through the apostolic message. And he's there telling us, I think, that this spiritual unity, which is profoundly subjective, has an objective identity. There are two sides to it. This subjective unity discloses itself in a common submission to God's holy word. It is no less a scriptural unity. That's why in our Westminster Confession we speak of the scriptures as the only rule of faith and life. And the objective bond that binds us together is our common submission to the lordship of Christ Jesus in his word. That's why unity without the apostolic gospel is a facade. It's a lie. It's a devilish deception. Because submission to God's word is a necessary precondition to truly Christian unity. And by submission to the apostolic gospel, I don't just mean submission to its doctrines, but to its life. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, etc. Simply by saying, well, I believe the apostolic gospel, and yet your life betrays no impact of the apostolic gospel and how you think and how you behave and how you relate to others, you're living in cloud cuckoo land. It's profoundly solemn to hear our Lord Jesus Christ's words, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's a spiritual unity, it's a scriptural unity. And it is thirdly to be a visible unity. He prays in verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our Lord envisages here the unity of his people maturing, increasing, and moving towards completeness. Take in the extravagance of his language. May they be brought to complete unity. A unity so complete that the world will gasp, that the world will recognize by what it sees that this is not of this world. So much so, said Jesus, that the world will know that you sent me, that I am the sent one of the Father, and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, spiritual unity does not mean invisible unity. The only church we know is the visible church. I get very suspicious of people who say, well, you know, that's the visible church, but you know, it's the invisible church. The only church that I know anything about is the visible church. The only church we've anything to do with in this life is the visible church. Our Lord is speaking here about a reality that the world will know. Of course, there is an invisible church. But the church that we have to do with is the visible church. And our Lord is telling us here that gospel credibility in the world is not independent of the church's visible unity in the world. Put it more sharply, why should our divided world take seriously the witness of a divided church? Why should our divided world take seriously the witness of a divided church? Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, wrote these words, "We cannot be humble enough as Christians about the disruptions that have existed in the Church of Christ through all ages. It is a sin against God, in conflict with the prayer of Christ, and caused by the darkness of our mind and the lack of love in our heart." Now, Bavinck is not appealing here for ecclesiastical uniformity, although I happen to believe that John Murray is right, that Christian churches should always be seeking visible unity with others who are of like mind and of like heart. We should never be content to live in our isolated little groupings. Bavinck's appeal is not for ecclesiastical uniformity, essentially so. It was an appeal for gospel grace and for gospel humility to mark our dealings with our fellow Christians. It was an appeal, if you like, in other words, for us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, in God's good providence, we have different denominations, some represented here this morning. And in God's good providence, those different denominations are a gracious accommodation to our sinfully blinkered minds. They are a gracious accommodation to our sinfully blinkered minds. And that's why, in practice, how we relate to those outside our own little boundaries is the main issue, in a sense. Although perhaps within a congregation there is a more principal issue. How can we deal generously and in a brotherly spirit with those beyond us if we are not behaving like that towards those within us? If people are family, they should be treated as family. Now, you might say, well, Ian, that's so much easier to say than to do. I know it well. I know it to my shame. I know it to my cost. It's so much easier to point out the flaws and the inconsistencies of those beyond us and outside of us. But doesn't the prayer of our Lord command us to engage in the kind of ecumenism that will glorify him in all the earth? Aren't we bound before God to engage in ecumenism that is founded upon the apostolic message, whose boundaries are determined by the revealed gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Now, I know perhaps saying this could lead to folk misunderstanding me, but I think far better to be misunderstood by engaging in evangelical ecumenism than engaging with no one except those who agree with you and who dot every I that you dot and cross every T that you cross. If God embraces believing sinners as his children, then I must learn to embrace them equally as my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thomas Watson wrote, "There is but one God, and they who serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more converts to it than to see the possessors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love." Now, of course, that's easy to say. Of course, I'm saying nothing, almost nothing, about the profound difficulties. But you see, before we can approach the difficulties meaningfully, we have to be gripped by the passion and the burden of Christ. We have to see that God commands us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we are compelled in the gospel. I think myself this was one of the great features of the Westminster Confession. It sought to be an embracive document. It left some things out that others thought were important. And even within the document itself, There were differences of how to interpret this bit and that bit, but there was an embraciveness, and the concern was in that assembly, sadly not realized, that there might be a visible face of Jesus Christ throughout the nation that was one in spirit and in purpose. What our Lord is praying for here is what one day will be realized perfectly in heaven, when the Church of God will be gathered and in its pristine unity in Christ, gather around the throne as a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, crying in one voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This, I think, is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And of course, that leads and points to salvation, but salvation in Christ. And the ultimate realization of God's promise to Abraham is found in the glory of heaven, when God will be our God and we will be his people. And together as one we will ascribe praise to the Lamb who was slain. What I'm saying is that there are no easy fixes, and I certainly have got no easy answers. I think the Lord has left us in his wise providence and in his sovereign purpose to struggle to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the issue I think that we need to grapple with, and that I need to grapple with, is that our Saviour prayed for this, and he lived and died to secure this. Do you pray for it? It mattered to our Lord Jesus Christ. He pleaded with his Father. Do you pray for it? Does it grieve you that the face of Jesus Christ on the earth can be so marred and scarred by our divisions and our disruptions? Some of them necessary, I think. Some of them necessary, but many of them unnecessary. Do you pray for it? Do you expend yourself for it? Do you see beyond your own little horizons and embrace all whom God in Christ has embraced? That's maybe not safe, but it's right. It doesn't mean you ignore differences or soft-pedal differences. Think of Paul's rebuke to Peter to his face. It was needed. We don't soft-pedal differences. That's no way to develop truly Christian unity. We don't paper over and cover over differences and difficulties. We grapple with them. We bring them to the surface. But it does mean that if men and women are in Christ, they're your brothers and sisters. They may not know as much as you, although they might know more than you think. They may not know as deeply as you, or the truth may be they know far more deeply than you will ever do. But if they're the children of the Father, they're my brothers and sisters. And somehow, that reality has to be visible in the world. Let me quote, having quoted Bavinck and Thomas Watson, let me finish with John Calvin. Whenever Christ speaks of unity, let us remember how foul and horrible is the world's scattering apart from him. Let us learn that the beginning of the blessed life is when we are all governed and live by the one Spirit of Christ. That requires grace and humility. It requires the kind of spirit that animated Calvin in his sacramental debates and discussions with the Lutherans. It requires the kind of large-heartedness we rarely see in our pygmy age.
It requires a willingness to see beyond to the great horizons of God and to struggle and strive and labour to reflect on earth that otherworldly unity that marks the triune God, so that the world may see, that the world might know, yes, we don't all see things the same way. But see how they love one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are ashamed that we give ourselves so little to maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are ashamed at how little we are distressed by the disruptions and the divisions that scar the face of your church in the world. We are ashamed, Lord, at how strong we can be, and yet how little can we give ourselves to reaching beyond ourselves. Father, we pray that somehow we would learn the grace of seeking and striving and labouring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, never denying the gospel of your grace, never hiding differences that are vital and perhaps even precious. But Lord, help us always to do so as those whom you have loved from times eternal, whom you have elected in Christ and joined to Christ and given your Spirit, that we might be, however dimly on earth, a reflection of what you